Today, we're continuing our discussion of the Little Gidding community in England in the 17th century and the Shaker Village of Pleasant Hill community in Kentucky. And today, last time we talked about religious context and historical context. Today, we're going to be talking about beliefs. Next time, we'll be talking about day-to-day life. This is a little bit difficult for me for this talk because you'll find out why really at the end. But in a lot of ways, it's kind of difficult to approach what the Little Gidding community believed without talking about what they did and how they lived. So we're going to approach this from three different perspectives today. We're going to talk about what they believed in terms of Christian orthodoxy. What do Christians believe? Then we're going to talk about Anglican beliefs, maybe a good refresher for all of us. What do Anglicans believe? And then briefly, very briefly, we'll touch on community distinctives. What set them apart in their own place and made them unique as a community? Let's start with Christian orthodoxy. The Little Gidding community was not a cult. It was not a fringe group. They were well within the mainstream of Christian belief in their place and time. But what does that mean, to be within the accepted bounds of Christian belief? What does orthodoxy mean? What comes to mind for you all when you think about Christian orthodoxy? How do you know if a belief is Christian? If it is legitimate or not?
Bible, creeds.
Good. Two good answers. The Bible is where most people start. And it's certainly where the Little Gidding community would have started too. And my notes are freezing on me. After the Reformation, certainly, this is where all Christians in Europe would have started, with the Bible. What does the Bible say? It was certainly foundational for Little Gidding, as we will see. You have no idea how foundational it was for Little Gidding in practice. But what happens when people read the very same scriptures and come to different conclusions? Who's right? Say, baptism. Has anybody ever heard of varying beliefs on baptism? Surely nobody's encountered that before. What about predestination? The idea that God, from eternity past, decided that some people would be damned to eternal torture and that some people would be destined for eternal life, and that your will has no choice in the matter. What about that? I'm sure within this room, there's probably a variety of beliefs on that. Who's right? Because everybody is reading the same scripture. And everybody's arguing from the same scripture. How do you decide? What about things that we would really consider heresy? For instance, a view that says there was a time when Jesus did not exist, or that says he does not share a substance with the Father. How would you counter that? Are bells going off in anybody's head when you hear that phrase? They should be. Tell me what you're thinking when you hear me say that the Son does not share a substance with the Father. Arius, good. I'm thinking even more specifically about how we worship upstairs. Are there phrases that come to mind that have to do with the substance of the Father? How about the Nicene Creed? Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So the creeds. My PowerPoint is really freezing up on me. It's hard to remember your notes when your PowerPoint won't give them to you. But I had something specific I wanted to say about the creeds, so I'm just going to scroll up here. So as John, right? As John mentioned, one of the things that comes to mind when you talk about creeds is Arius. Arius was a heretic of the ancient world, and he claimed that there was a time when the Son was not. And so that phrase that we say, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, that comes from the First Council of Nicaea, which was called in 325 AD, early history of the church. And what I find interesting is that today this creed codifies our beliefs. If I were to ask any of you, was there ever a time when Jesus didn't exist? What would you say? Well, no, that's common sense. It wasn't common sense in 325 AD. This was something that the church that was nearly destroyed by, this heresy. And the outcome of the First Council of Nicaea was this statement. that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, and that he's consubstantial of one substance with the Father. So the creeds are another way, in addition to the Bible, that we codify our beliefs as Christians, and that we understand them, and that we define them. They further develop truths that are already contained in Scripture, but that, as we can see, were not necessarily clear to the church of that time from Scripture. There are three ecumenical creeds. There's the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which we're all familiar with. There's also the Athanasian Creed, which deals in a lot of ways with the nature of Christ, which again was a subject of great debate in the early church, something that seems very clear to us, but was not clear just from Scripture. And one of the statements of this creed is, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. So, Bible, creeds, what's one more way of discerning what is within the bounds of authentic Christian faith?
Tradition.
Good, tradition. And that includes Bible, right? Because that's how we got the Bible. That includes the creeds, because they've been handed down to us. It also includes something called the ecumenical councils of the church. Nicaea was the first in 325 AD. There are seven councils that are generally considered ecumenical. Protestants don't accept them all. If we did, we'd be Catholic. It's true. Most Protestants accept the first four, and there's several reasons for that. I'm not an expert on all of them. But the fact is that there were decisions made in these councils that weren't just made by the council, and that's why they're legitimate. They're considered legitimate because the whole church everywhere accepted and implemented the decisions of these councils. So it's pretty easy to look back, at least with these first four, and say, here was the decision reached, and immediately all the bishops all over the world said, yes, this is within the apostolic tradition that's been handed down to us. Apostolic tradition is another important thing that I want to touch on very quickly, because I think it was in the 3rd century, maybe the end of the 2nd century AD, St. Irenaeus was responding to the Gnostic heresy, which is complicated, but definitely heretical. Take my word for it. And he posed the question in his book, Against Heresies, what would we do to respond to these heretics if this apostolic tradition had never been written down in the form of the Bible? Because the Gnostics are appealing to Scripture too. They're looking at Scripture and saying, we believe that we have the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures we are deducing this secret knowledge, the secret path to enlightenment that runs counter and in some ways parallel to the Christian faith. And Irenaeus is asking, how would we counter this if the apostolic tradition had never been written down in book form? And he says, would it not be by appealing to the lineage of the apostles? I am a bishop who was named by a bishop, by another bishop, who had been laid hands on by a bishop who sat at the feet of the apostles. I can trace my lineage in a family line back to the apostles, and that's why you should listen to me, because I have the authentic tradition of the apostles at my back. And so force quit applications. That's the devil today. So those are, from an Anglican perspective, several of the sources that the Little Gidding community would have relied on in order to be Christian, merely Christian. The Bible, the creeds, the councils. And Anglicans don't believe that these councils have greater authority than the Scriptures. On the contrary, they're an example of how God has worked in the church to bring truths of the faith to light. And that's always subsidiary to the authority of Scripture for an Anglican. And I've got the spinning rainbow of death, but I want to show you a quote here from a man named Lancelot Andrews, if it will come up. I'll go ahead and begin reading it to you. This man was one of the Anglican divines, the Caroline divines that we mentioned last time. He was active at the same time as Nicholas Ferrer of Little Gidding and William Laud and some others. And he has a famous statement of how all these streams of authority work together. And this is what he says about it. There is one canon reduced to writing by God himself, two testaments, three creeds, four general councils, five centuries, the series of the fathers in that period, and two after. These determine the boundaries of our faith. So that's sort of the broad Christian context of what the little Gidding community believed. They were definitely within the mainstream of Protestant Christianity in England. And this is totally locked up, so if you'll forgive me, I'll freestyle while I relaunch. Actually, Zach, do you want to come relaunch this for me while I freestyle? Save a little time. Mm-mm. You'll just have to close the force quit the application and relaunch it. So the next category that I want to talk about is Anglican belief specifically. So when you all think about what it means to believe like an Anglican, what comes to mind? Good. Which one? Yes. Good. Anything else? The 39 Articles and the Book of Common Prayer are two of the defining documents for Anglicanism. The 39 Articles were a statement of belief that was finalized in 1571. This was after a long and contentious history of prayer book revision, kind of pinballing almost back and forth between very conservative or traditional worship, which means Catholic at this point in time, or radical and progressive worship, which interestingly means Calvinist at the time. And as the church is kind of bouncing back and forth between these perspectives, the 39 Articles were drafted as an attempt to stabilize Anglican belief. It was never entirely uniform. People always disagreed to some extent and pushed the envelope in some areas. But it did, insofar as it was a centralizing and stabilizing document, it provides a useful point of reference for us to think about what the faith meant from an Anglican perspective to this community of Little Gidding. And one of the interesting ways to look at the 39 Articles is what distinguishes this method of belief from Roman Catholicism, and then what distinguishes it from Puritanism, sort of on the other end, using those two poles. So it allows married clergy, which is why we have Father Mark and Jackie. I'd say that's a tremendous blessing for all of us, wouldn't you? Amen. It states a theory of the church that I'll quote if I ever get to it. Thank you so much for your help, Zach. This is a real, you can always depend on technology to be undependable. But the 39 Articles state a theory of the church that has a lot of room for the authority of the church to define how we will worship, how we will pray, what doctrines are authoritative. But it also says, yet churches may err, and men may err. And church, basically, you can be wrong. Churches can be wrong. And when the church conflicts with the stated testimony of Scripture, it's wrong. So you've got, I love that sort of, that. In Anglicanism, we call it the via media, of kind of cutting down the middle, as opposed to the Continental Reformation in Germany, in Switzerland, in France, with Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. In my opinion, the Continental Reformation really took things to the extreme, and they said, if something isn't stipulated by Scripture, we can't use it in worship. The Bible doesn't say to wear a surplice when you're celebrating communion, so we're not going to. The Bible doesn't say to make the sign of the cross, so we can't. And they were so eager to break with the past that in a lot of ways, I think they threw the baby out with the bathwater, to put it elegantly. The English Reformation, on the other hand, due to its contested nature from beginning to end, had almost a system of checks and balances in place so that neither party got everything they wanted, and everybody got some. And you have this really unique situation in which, in contrast to the Puritans, which said, if it's not stipulated in Scripture, you can't do it. The English method is more, if Scripture doesn't say you can't, it's worth considering. It doesn't mean you should, but for instance, the surplice, it's a vestment that you've seen Father Mark wear on occasion, not often. Not all Anglicans use it. But the approach to that might be, if priestly vestments have been used from time immemorial in the church, and if they, as they seem to be, if they're rooted in Jewish temple worship, and if the Bible doesn't say you can't use them, it's okay to use them. You don't have to, but it's okay. that's a radically different perspective than the Puritan model, which says, if it's not in there, you can't. To their credit, I think the Puritans were trying to purify. They were looking at the Catholic past, and they saw, in their view, so much corruption, so much superstition, so much idolatry, that there was nothing to do but start over. The English way is different. The English way tries to contain and to modulate so that the treasures of the past are not lost, while also legitimately reforming the church. And I think it succeeded. The approach to scripture is helpful, I think. Is this ready to sign back into? Super. I'll read you this quote that I'm looking for when I find it. The approach to scripture lays out, here are the books that we accept as authoritative, the New Testament and the Old Testament, and here are the books that we accept as useful, but not appropriate for establishing doctrine. Does anyone know what these books are called? The Old Testament Apocrypha. Did you know further that the Old Testament Apocrypha was printed in the first editions of the King James Bible? It was. And again, the perspective on these is they are useful, they are edifying, but they're not meant to establish doctrine. I think the perspective on works and faith is particularly illuminating. This might have been one of the most galvanizing issues of the Protestant Reformation. And in the 39 Articles, you have an article on works, you have an article on faith. And together they say, works are a necessary result of faith. You've got to have them. But they do not save you. You are saved by faith alone. And again, I think it's just a very beautiful and careful modulation of these two strands of thought. What about predestination? I was surprised on this one. I was getting ready to write, the 39 Articles allow great latitude. Actually, the 39 Articles establish, in some ways, a more Calvinistic approach towards justification and predestination. I didn't know that before, let's be honest, 7 o'clock this morning. Or I'd forgotten it. And so I think that it's useful to remember that as diverse and broad-based as we see Anglicanism today, in many ways it's diverging from these 39 Articles, or finding clever ways to reinterpret them, finding new ways to say, well, the prayer book says this, but we're going to use it in this way. And Anglicans have always done that. As far as we can tell, the Little Gidding community was faithful to those 39 Articles in their intent, but they were not Calvinists. And I'm going to try one more time to log into the computer so I can get you to my last section here. I do want to leave Brittany a little bit of time.
Where is Little Gidding located? I'm sorry, Mr.
Lawrence. I want to say Huntingdonshire. Does anyone else know? It's in East Anglia. I know that. And when we get to it in the very last talk, we'll be talking about the connections between Nicholas Ferrer, T.S. Eliot, and George Herbert, which is just a fantastic story about this, the ongoing impact that this community has had long after the people who lived there died and long after the community disbanded. You'll hear the same thing about the Shakers as well. All right, here we are again. All right, let's talk about community distinctives. We talked about what made the Little Gidding community Christian. We talked to some degree about what made them Anglican. This one was hard. This was a lot harder than I expected it to be, because most of the testimony we have about the Little Gidding community related to what they did and not what they believed. And upon reflection, I think that is rather beautiful. I would like to be the kind of person at the end of my life, when people don't talk about what I said I believe, but they talk about what I did. Wouldn't you? There were no blogs, mercifully, in 1626. There were no public panels and forums. There was no television, and blessedly, there was no social media, no Twitter. And as a result, even though this community had ideological enemies, the Puritans, they didn't find it necessary to pontificate and to argue and to constantly defend their position. Instead, they kind of lived it out. That said, let's talk about three of the things that I do think make them unique. One, in their context in East Anglia, they are Arminian. East Anglia was a Calvinist stronghold. Calvinism was sort of the ascendant doctrine in Anglicanism at the time. And as I mentioned, in its crudest form, the thing people know about Calvinism is double predestination, that God from eternity past said, you will be damned and you will be saved. And that's it. Arminianism, on the other hand, proposes that people do have meaningful free will and that this idea of double predestination is not true. That while God is totally sovereign, people also have meaningful choice, and we don't know how those two work together, but that's okay. That sets them apart in their context. Another thing that sets them, I don't really want to say sets apart, is their belief in Scripture, because technically, we all believe in Scripture, right? What sets them apart is the degree to which they believe in Scripture. There's a sense in which, if you believe something, you do it. And if you don't do it, how much do you really believe it? And if you look at the actions and the daily life of the Little Gidding community, which we'll get into next week, you'll see what I mean about them believing Scripture. Nicholas Farrer, the leader of the community, had the entirety of the Psalms memorized as a young man. And at the height of this community, most of the people there, even the servants, had the Psalms memorized. That's the amount of emphasis that they placed on Scripture. Scripture was the beginning, the middle, and the end of their day. It was the foundation and it was the goal of their day, every day. And I think that sets them apart in terms of practically, they put their money where their mouth was. Another thing that sets them apart, I think, is their ceremonial approach to worship. Unlike the Puritan party, which was against candles on the altar, against the sign of the cross at baptism, against certain priestly vestments. Again, because they wanted to purify, they wanted to draw a clear, bright line between themselves and Rome. They were against all of these things within the Church of England. The Little Gidding community followed a more traditional approach, certainly not Roman. They would never have considered themselves Catholic. They would consider themselves Reformed, but they would use candles on the altar. They would use the sign of the cross. They would use those knacks on the altar that the Puritans so despised. Things that make worship beautiful, things that make it meaningful in a human kind of way. But again, I think it bears repeating that what they believed as a community is, in many ways, indistinguishable from what they did and how they lived. And I think that that is a goal that we should all aspire to. And we'll talk more about what they did and how they did it next week. And now, with prayers that the PowerPoint doesn't crash again, I'm going to advance you to here and let Brittany come on up. Let me get my coffee too. You know what? I'm going to find your link while we're at it, since this crashed. Is that okay?
Yes. I'm just going to log on to my notes here. So the last time that we, last Sunday, I think we left off, with the Shakers coming to America and coming to Kentucky in about 1801. And this time I'm going to fast forward to the 1830s. 1825 to about 1845, I believe, was the height of the Shakers. And at this point, there were about 4,000 Shakers practicing in 18 major communities in the United States, although there were some smaller ones as well. And I would like to say that, you know, this was primarily a phenomenon that was happening in the northeastern states, right? But people all over the world were fascinated by these villages. You'd be surprised. Some Shakers had an ongoing correspondence with Leo Tolstoy. Ever heard of War and Peace? Charles Dickens, yes, the author of, you know, Scrooge, and Oliver Twist. Now, see, I have to go get some water. Sorry.
I'm sorry.
Just to see what it was all about. I have his water. You can have it back. So Shaker villages all over the United States were doing very well. The one at Pleasant Hill in Harrisburg was one of the most western at the time. There were a few in Ohio. There's one in South Union in Kentucky, but not very many farther west or farther south than Shaker Village of Pleasant Hill. So around 1830 at Pleasant Hill, there were 500 people. They had over 200 buildings. If you go there today, there are only 30. And they had 4,500 acres that were in some kind of agricultural production. So they were a very wealthy community, and they were known for the quality of their products worldwide. So now that we see these flourishing, stabilized communities, what did they believe at this point? You know, when we just left off, they were the opposite of the people of Little Gidding, right? They rejected all creeds. Their founders were mostly illiterate. They couldn't read or write. They just kind of interpreted scripture in the way that they felt it was appropriate to interpret scripture. They were spirit-led. They were dancing in an agitated manner. People were terrified of the way that they worshiped, frankly. So, you know, where are they now, 40 years later? Well, here's where their theology kind of ended up. I think one of the most interesting aspects of Shaker theology, and even though they wanted to avoid having a defined theology in some ways, you know, everybody kind of ends up with one eventually, is dualism. So the Shakers believed that God was both male and female. There's a verse in the Bible, you know, that says that God, man and woman are made in the image of God. And they interpreted that very literally. They kind of flipped it, and they said, you know, if women and men are made in the image of God, then God must be both male and female. And, you know, in the further weeks, we'll discuss more of how this belief impacted their life. But that was one of the main tenets of what they believed. And then another huge part of what they believed is their adoption of millennialism. And I think this is probably the most defining tenet of Shaker belief in theology. They believed, of course, you know, having the belief that God was both male and female, that the first incarnation of God into the world was, of course, Christ. They did believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't adopt the Trinity, but they did believe that Jesus was God coming to earth. But since the first coming was male, in order to kind of follow that theology and balance it out, they believed that the second coming had to be female. So no surprise that they believed that their founder, Mother Anne, was indeed the second coming of Christ. Mother Anne never claimed to be the second coming of Christ. This is kind of something that was put on her after her death. And they believed that Jesus was a very physical way of God coming into the world, but that Mother Anne's teachings were the spiritual way of Christ coming back into the world. And so, you know, if Christ had come back a second time, then they believed that they were living in his 1,000-year reign, or the millennium. And they believed that they were literally living on heaven on earth. They did not think that all of earth was heaven, but that those who were believers, as they called themselves, had the ability to create and live in heaven on earth because they were in the know. So the villages, or communes, if you would want to call them that, were the worldly people could come and stay for short visits on the outskirts of their villages, but they weren't allowed access to everyday life because you had to adopt their way of life and their beliefs in order to contribute to the creation of heaven on earth. You know, they did believe that sin and evil were still present in the outside world, but since they had access to Christ's second coming, no one had to be enslaved to sin and evil any longer. That by working together as a community, they could abolish sin and evil, and they could reach perfection. So, you know, if you believe that you're living in heaven, how does this affect your everyday life? So I think the first is their adoption of this idea of community. if you're living in a community that is heaven, then you do have to strive for perfection in all things, mental perfection, spiritual perfection, perfection in your social structures and in your built environment. So they would say, do anything as though you had 1,000 years to live, right? You're in this millennium, but as if you were to die tomorrow. And then one thing that I mentioned before, as far as what this leads to, is equality. So in future talks, we'll talk a little bit more about the hierarchy of the village power structures. But I think for now, I just want to touch on the fact that, you know, they did believe in equality among the sexes because they believed that God was both male and female, but they also believed in spiritual equality, economic equality, and, you know, that social power had to be equally distributed for both men and women in the village, but also among races. You know, we didn't call them, when I worked at Shaker Village, we were very careful not to say that they were abolitionists because they didn't seek out freeing enslaved people who weren't converts. But if people came to them and said that they wished to convert, they would purchase their freedom and they would have access to the same, you know, education and materials as everybody else. They received a lot of immigrants and they received poor and wealthy alike. And when everybody came into the village, everybody was treated and received the same things. And they also made sure that all work was divided equally. It was in 6-week shifts and they were rotated on a yearly schedule. And so finally, another way that their beliefs really played out at this point, is their belief in celibacy and universal love. So because they were living in heaven, the Shakers didn't believe that there was really a place for romantic love or marriage. They believed that romantic love was susceptible to more flaws, such as envy or lust. So instead, they embraced universal love. If everybody is loved equally, they believe that that was a more Christ-like way, to love, and that it also opened up, I think, new realms of spirituality inside of themselves as well. And finally, they believed in the rejection of worldly wealth and goods. So nobody had any personal property in the village. Nobody had individual wealth. Everything was shared, and labor was considered a gift of God, and labor was considered valuable and within itself. So they have a saying throughout Shaker Villages that was, you know, hands to work and hearts to God. And it's interesting because, as you see at the height of the villages, this actually had the opposite effect. They were trying to, you know, they're trying to throw off worldly goods and possessions so that it wouldn't be a temptation and it wouldn't be a factor of strife in their villages. But because they had such amazing work ethics, since they believed that work itself was a gift from God, and they believed in producing perfect materials that were worthy of heaven itself, obviously the world went crazy over their things. So we still hear about Shaker furniture and Shaker cabinets today, and so they actually did quite well for themselves. And again, we'll talk about this a little more later, but if you think about the fact that they were celibate, and that there are 500 people in a community who had a spiritual drive to produce perfect products, you know, 6 days a week, they actually did quite well for themselves. And we see that even people who were very skeptical of the way that they believed, their theology and their beliefs, would visit their villages, and the quality of life would be so high with access to medical care and their buildings and their belongings that they too would agree that it looked like a real paradise, especially for the rest of Kentucky at the time, where people were sleeping on the floor in log cabins, right? So that's kind of, I think, you know, a summary of how what they believed, just a light overview, kind of looked in their daily lives. But I'd also like to talk a little bit about their worship at this point. And you can see a photo here of their meeting house. All of their meeting houses were designed the same in all of their communities. And at this point, they still had singing that was led by the Spirit. That was a huge part of their worship. They didn't have preaching, and they still had confession. And I think this idea of confession really drove the spirituality of the whole of religion, I guess you would call it, and of the whole of every village, and really the life and the culture therein. They confessed in front of each other, but they also confessed through writing. They wrote poems, they wrote songs, and letters. And this is a far cry from where they first started, right, when they believed that nobody should write anything down. Everything should be orally delivered. But I think at one point I read that they had written over 20,000 songs between all the villages that they circulated. So a huge part of their spirituality was just bringing things into the light through confession and through singing. And I think for me, that's my favorite thing about the Shakers. Just the idea of having nothing to hide as a community. Everybody comes together, and no matter what you say, what you have to say, how horrible it is, you just bring it into the light. And then by bringing it first to each other, and then by bringing it to God, it can be redeemed and forgiven. And so with that, do I just exit?
Yeah, just close out there, open up the browser.
All right, yeah. Just delete my, no?
Okay.
Wait, here's, okay. I would like to play a Shaker song for you. Just to get kind of more of a feel of what beautiful things their beliefs created. Definitely send out a link to this.
Well, two that will be online.
You don't want to watch the world's biggest armed man. Unless you want to, I can live. But I can definitely send you the link to the album. There are some really beautiful songs on there. And I think some of them demonstrate more of how they would go from songs with lyrics to just syllables. And the syllables would kind of lead them more into the dancing that they would do together. So next time we'll look more about the, I think on our schedule, we're gonna look more at how their beliefs played out into affecting their everyday lives. You know, like Joel said, if you think about living out what you believe, then I think the Shakers definitely get the gold star, because everything in their lives was organized around their belief system. So we have
10 minutes.